We read together Nehemiah 13. Just a few remarks by way of introduction to our reading of this passage of God's Word. When the children of Judah returned from captivity to the promised land, apparently Nehemiah did not return with them. And he did not return with them, not because he was unconcerned about the spiritual welfare of the nation, but because he occupied the important position of cupbearer in the palace of the king, and the king would not let him go. Several years after the exiles had returned, the report came to Nehemiah that things were in a sad state of affairs in Judah, that the situation was deplorable. The walls were still lying in ruins, and the city of Jerusalem was an empty wasteland. And so he received permission from the king to go to Judah in order to assist the people in the work that still had to be done. He went in the capacity of appointed governor, and he stayed approximately 12 years, during which time the temple was restored and the walls were built, and people began to live in the city of Jerusalem. Apparently, he returned again to the palace of the king in Shushan in Persia, and after a few years, reports came to him the second time that things were not going at all well. But this time, the problem was that the spiritual condition of the people was deteriorating rapidly. And Nehemiah, therefore, felt that he should return once again to attempt, under God's blessing, to correct these abuses, these spiritual weaknesses which were so prevalent among the people. And this is what Nehemiah 13 is all about. You read in this chapter of these abuses and of how Nehemiah set about correcting them. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Tobiah was a Samaritan, really an enemy of the people, but the high priest had made an alliance with him, and as you will discover as we read a little further, had even given Tobiah his own private quarters in the temple proper, where Tobiah could live and where he lived at the expense of the people, even though he was not a part of the Jewish nation. I guess they wanted to be tolerant. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived, this is the second evil that Nehemiah found, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish in all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take your daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thus far, the reading of the scriptures. I call your attention this morning to verse 24. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. I want to call your attention this morning to this passage of God's Word under the theme, the speech of Ashdod on the lips of covenant youth. And I'd like to have you notice with me in the first place the terrible evil. Secondly, the spiritual cause, and finally, the radical cure. The speech of Ashdod on the lips of covenant youth. The great evil, the spiritual cause, and the radical cure. There is a point in the translation of the text to which I must call your attention first of all. Commentators are not agreed concerning the meaning of that first expression in the text, their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod. There are some commentators who take the position that these children spoke a kind of a Yankee Dutch, a kind of a speech which was half Jewish and half the language of Ashdod. Trouble is with that interpretation that the text itself denies that. The next clause in the text says emphatically, they could not speak in the Jews' language. The Jews' language was therefore a forgotten language to them, a foreign tongue. Because of that objection, other commentators take the position that the idea is rather that half of the children spake the language of Ashdod, those who were most closely associated with their mothers, and half of them spoke the Jewish language, who were most closely associated with their fathers, so that in the family you had the father and some of the children speaking the Jews and the mother, the Jews' language, and the mother and some of the children speaking the language of Ashdod. But that doesn't seem to be the idea of the text either. And in fact, that would be an extremely strange situation in any home. The idea is rather, and I consider this quite important to an understanding of the text, that the last phrase of the text is intended to interpret the first. Their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod, but according to the language of each people. And the idea is, therefore, that these men of Israel, of Judah, had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab, according to the verse which precedes, so that the text means to say only this, that those who married wives of Ashdod spoke, the children of those marriages, spoke the language of Ashdod. The children of those marriages in which the man had married a Moabitess spoke the Moabitish language, and the children of those who had married Ammonites spoke the language of the Ammonites, but none of them, in any case, knew or could speak the Jewish language. Now, I consider that extremely important for an understanding of the text, because you have here in this text the idea of the very scriptural and biblical idea of the antithesis, especially as it is applied to speech. And the text means very strongly to emphasize that when these children of these mixed marriages spoke the language of Ashdod or Moab or Ammon, the Jewish speech was forgotten, or to put it a little differently, you speak either the one or the other. You don't ever speak both. It's either the language of Ashdod or the language of the Jews, but not both. If you want to begin to speak the language of Ashdod, then the Jews' language becomes to you a foreign tongue that you no longer are able to understand. The antithesis is complete and total. And the line between the two is sharp and uncompromising. In the spiritual speech of the church, there's no possibility of Yankee Dutch. That's the idea. Now, in order to appreciate and understand this, you must understand a little bit, at least, of what language is all about. The gift of language is a marvelous, marvelous gift of God that God gave to Adam and Eve when he created them in paradise. He gave them the gift of speech. He gave them the gift of language. The language which Adam and Eve spoke in paradise was a language that was altogether unique. There never has been a language like it since the fall in all the history of the world, and there will not be a language like it again, except in heaven. And that was because of the fact that the whole language of Adam and Eve in paradise was really only Adam and Eve repeating what God said. You know how the whole creation was formed by the Word of God. God spoke and it stood fast. And each creature in the creation was a Word of God in which God spoke concerning Himself. All the language which Adam and Eve spoke was simply an echo, a repetition in human form of that grand and glorious and powerful language that God spoke, by which heaven and earth was called into being and continued to exist. But they lost that when they fell. After the fall, however, it still remains a fact that the language of a nation and race and people reflects its culture. Especially if you go back to some of the more ancient languages, the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin and the Arabic and the Chinese. These languages reflect the culture of the people, reflect the kind of people who spoke the language. The language develops along with the people. You can learn more about an ancient people by studying their language than you can in any other way. You can dig in holes in the ground and pull up pieces of pottery and so on, but you can learn more about a people by studying their language, because it's in their language that they reflect all that they believe and reflect all their view of the world about them and reflect all their moral and ethical standards, what they consider to be right and what they consider to be wrong, so that all of their culture, as it were, in all of its parts is reflected in the language which they speak. The greater the difference between languages, the greater the difference also between cultures. And that's why it's so very, very difficult to translate from one language into another. Our missionaries find this out, for example, when they go into the jungles of South America or Africa and find a tribe and attempt to translate the scriptures into the language of that tribe, they discover that sometimes it's all but impossible because the whole of the language of the tribe is so completely different because it expresses an entirely different way of life, an entirely different culture. In the Old Testament, but it was true in the Old Testament in a very profound and real way, because the nations of Ammon and Moab and Philistia, Ashdod, by the way, is, as you probably recall, one of the major cities of the Philistines, one of the five main cities of the Philistines. You read about Ashdod already in 1 and 2 Samuel. But these languages of these heathen nations that surrounded Israel were languages that reflected the culture of these nations. They reflected the idolatry of these nations. The language did itself. The language reflected the moral standards of these people. The language reflected the gross immorality that was so prevalent among these people. The fornication that was rampant. The language expressed the whole culture of that nation, all their faith, all that they believed, all that they considered important in life, all how they interpreted the creation about them. But the language of the Jews did the same thing, and did that in a unique way. The language of the Jews did that because this language of the Jews was, well, it was almost what you would call a special gift of God. Nobody else spoke the Hebrew language. It was limited to this nation of Jews. And you get the impression from Scripture that God had all but given this language to them as a special gift to mark their separation and their separate identity in the midst of all of these heathen nations about them. But that language that God had given them, that Hebrew language, was in a very startling way a reflection of the culture of the Jews. God had given them the language in connection with the whole revelation of Himself as Jehovah, the God who saves His people through the promised Christ. The Bible is the Hebrew language. The Old Testament scriptures are the Hebrew language. This is the language that the Jews talk. But woven into the very warp and woof of that Hebrew language was the whole of Israel's religion. All the laws that God had given from Sinai were given in the Hebrew language and could be expressed only in the Hebrew language. All the types and ceremonies of the law were so firmly embedded in the language that they were part and parcel of it. But you understand, of course, that as that Hebrew language expressed that rich culture of the Jews as God had given it to them as the revelation of Himself, it all pointed ahead to Christ and to the hope and longing of Israel that Christ would come. You can't read the Old Testament scriptures anywhere without saying to yourself, the very pulsebeat of the life of this nation that spoke this language was their hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so their language expressed, you see, all of this. There was therefore a sharp difference between the Jews' language and the language of these women of Ashdod, not only in the pronunciation and writing and alphabet and all the rest, but as those languages expressed the culture of those individual nations. Now, the same thing is true, beloved, in the new dispensation, only now in the spiritual sense of the word. Sometimes there have been those in the past who thought that this was true in the literal sense of the word in the new dispensation too. There were some of our grandfathers, as you know, who firmly believed that the Dutch language was the language, really the only language in which it was possible to express Reformed theology, and that the Dutch language was the only language in which it was possible really to pray and to worship God, that every other language was incapable of expressing the Reformed faith and a language incapable of being used in worship. We know that that's not true. God, in the new dispensation, saves a Catholic church, a church from every nation and tribe and tongue. So it's not true in the natural sense of the word, but it is true in the spiritual sense of the word in the new dispensation. Here in this country, from the viewpoint of mere language, the church and the world about us speak the same language. We all speak English. And as far as the vocabulary and grammar and syntax of the English language is concerned, the language of the world is no different from the language of the church. But nevertheless, in the spiritual sense of the word, there is a profound and important difference. The language that the world speaks spiritually is also a language which expresses what they believe. It expresses their evolutionism or their atheism or their humanism. Their language expresses that. The language of the world expresses their moral standards. The language of the world expresses what they consider to be right and what they consider to be wrong. The language of the world expresses their immorality, their gross immorality and fornication and love of all kinds of corruption. The language of the world expresses what the world believes concerning the future. The language of the world expresses what the world considers to be important in life. That money and wealth and material possessions and fame and honor are the things that count. Their language expresses that. And their language comes to expression in the books they write, and comes to expression in the songs they sing, and comes to expression in the movies they make, and in the shows that come into our homes on television. The language of the world comes. You don't hear the language of the church on a television set. You don't hear the language of the church on the radio, unless you listen to the Reformed Witness Hour or a good religious broadcast, but the language of the Word has its own spiritual language by which it conveys its whole culture. The church has its language too. And that language is, first of all, the language of the Reformed faith. Over the years, in the history of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since Pentecost, a certain vocabulary has been developed by the church, which vocabulary is used by the church and has been used by the church, grounded in the Scriptures, which is the vehicle of conveying the Reformed faith. All kinds of terms. I only have to mention a few. Trinity, providence, predestination, regeneration, justification, inspiration as applied to Scripture, and so on and so on. A whole vocabulary that the church now for hundreds and in some cases 2,000 years has used as the vehicle to express her faith in the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach to be the truth. And each generation commits that language to the generation to come, teaches the generation to come to speak that language, and does that because they know that if that language is lost, the Reformed faith is lost, because that's the language of the church. That language of the church includes also biblical language. I mean, not necessarily word for word what the Scriptures say, although that too, so that those who speak the language of the church are able to recite many, many parts of Scripture from memory and verbatim, but the language of the Scriptures as in their own words they express what the Scriptures express concerning right and wrong, concerning how the people of God are called to walk in the midst of this world. I refer, for example, to the term antithesis, which is part of the Reformed language. Language which expresses how the people of God are to pray and what they are to include in their prayers, all determined by the Scriptures. And if you don't believe that there is a vast difference even here, then you ought to hear sometimes and listen sometimes to some of the crazy, wicked, blasphemous prayers that are made by some people, and you will say to yourself, that's not the language of Scripture. That's not the language of the church. That isn't how the church has always prayed to God and talked with her Father in heaven. It's the language of the church. And through it all, of course, fundamentally, that language of the church expresses the faith of the child of God as he walks here in the midst of the world, that he is saved by grace through the wondrous work of God, and that all glory belongs to God alone, and that his hope in all of this life is that someday he will dwell with his God through Jesus Christ in the everlasting kingdom of righteousness. His language expresses that. when he speaks the language of the Jews. Now, as I said at the beginning, these two are mutually exclusive. Not be in any doubt about that. You either speak the language of Ashdod or the language of the Jews, one or the other. And it's not only that you either speak the one language or the other language, but when you speak the one language, the other becomes a foreign tongue to you. And that's what's happening in our own circles among our covenant youth. Our covenant youth are speaking the language of Ashdod. They can speak that language fluently. They can sing the songs of the rock and roll stars. They can recite the ditties of the commercials that come on television. They can give you the names of all the heroes of all the programs in Miami Vice and Dallas and all the rest. In fact, if you go to school and you don't watch TV and you have to associate with your classmates, half the time you don't even know what your classmates are talking about because they're talking all about the programs which they have watched on TV. And that's such a foreign language that you don't understand it. You don't understand what they're talking about. Their language is the language of getting a job and making money and buying a 4x4 pickup truck. And their language is the language of partying. And they can discourse on the relative merits of the tastes of various types of beer with great eloquence. And they can give you the latest batting averages of all the major stars in baseball and acquaint you in detail with all the latest statistics of the games that are being played between the Houston Rockets and the Boston Celtics, and who are the outstanding players in each team. They're very fluent in that language. Dirty jokes, oh yes, the latest in dirty jokes they're familiar with, and they can speak them with a great deal of glee. But the language of the church, they don't know. If you ask them, what does regeneration mean? Then they say, that's a foreign language to me. I don't understand that language. What does the antithesis mean? And they hem and haw and beat around the bush because that's a term that is unknown to them. If you want to discuss spiritual things with them, they don't have the vocabulary at their disposal to discuss spiritual things. They stutter and stumble and, in a vain effort to talk about these things, say, I don't know how to express it. And when the preaching is preaching that deals with the truths of the scriptures, they're the first to say, that kind of preaching is over my head. It's too deep for me. I can't understand it. May very well be that it's the language of the church for 700 years, and that the saints have talked this language again and again and again and again, and have even died for the sake of it. But to talk that language today is to speak a foreign tongue, because you don't speak the language of Ashdod and the language of the church at the same time. And That's scary business, people of God. If the language of the church is lost, if the language of the Reformed faith is a language which is no longer known, that's the end of the Reformed faith too. I know you know as well as I do what the world today, the church today does. They say we've got to write contemporary confessions. The language of the canons of Dort and of the Heidelberg Catechism and of the Belgic Confession is a language that this modern generation can't understand, so we have to express the faith in contemporary confessions and in contemporary language. And so the whole vocabulary of the Reformed faith is abandoned in the name of being contemporary and relevant. And all that our fathers have stood for hundreds of years, and terms which they have used for hundreds of years, are all thrown in the wastebasket in the interests of supposedly making the scriptures relevant to this contemporary generation. But you may be sure of one thing, that when that happens, along with all that Reformed language goes the Reformed faith too. And all you have to do is read some of these contemporary testimonies if you don't believe it. The church has a language of its own, and it's had a language of its own now for almost 2,000 years since the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. That's the church's language, and by means of speaking that language, the truth has been preserved and carried on from generation to generation. And today we live in a time, it seems, when that language is rapidly being forgotten, because the language of Ashdod is being spoken. That language is understood. You can't speak both. There isn't any kind of spiritual Yankee Dutch. May seem that way for a little while. May seem as if you can talk the language of the church and the language of the world both, and you may pride yourself in your linguistic skills, that you are bilingual and able to speak the language of both. But you're kidding yourself. And that's because of the fact that the language which a person speaks is an expression of what lives in his heart. There's an old Dutch expression which translated says, that of which a man's heart is full, of that the mouth speaks. And that's true in the spiritual sense of the word too. Your mouth speaks of what your heart is full. And if your heart is full of the things of the world, there isn't any room in that heart for the things of God. Jesus says that too. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, because where your treasures are, there will your heart be also. But what the heart is full of that the mouth speaks. And if your heart is full of the world, full of the world's music, and full of the world's movies, and full of the world's pleasures, and full of the world's moral values, that's what you're going to speak about. Can't be any different. But if your heart is full of the scriptures and full of your love for the Reformed faith in the Church of Jesus Christ, and full of love for God, then your heart is expressed by the language which you speak. But not both. How long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, worship him. But if Baal, then worship him.
But don't try to speak a Yankee Dutch. You're fooling no one. The problem lay in mixed marriages. I'm not going to talk a great deal about that this morning. As far as those mixed marriages are concerned, it's probably sufficient to say that today, too, sometimes it seems as if our young people are more interested in physical attraction than they are in spiritual value and worth. Our girls look for handsome, popular boys, and our boys look for pretty, shapely girls without too much regard for their spiritual character. If you're popular, if you party, if you can have a good time, if you have a good shape, if you're of handsome appearance, then you're the kind to date. But the spiritual and moral worth of a person is of secondary importance, if of any importance at all. But where you have a mixed marriage, a spiritually mixed marriage, where husband and wife are not one in the faith, you have a sorry situation because you have two languages in the home. You see, the beauty and blessedness and wonder of language is this, that language is the vehicle of covenant fellowship. Without language, without speech, covenant fellowship would be impossible. That's true between God and His church. God speaks to us by language. Here it is, the Holy Scriptures. And we speak to Him in prayer, in confession of our faith, in language. And the fellowship we experience amongst each other is a fellowship which we experience through language, through speech. It's the only way you can have fellowship, also in marriage. Husbands and wives that don't or can't talk together don't have a real marriage. So when you've got two languages in the home, and neither one understands the language of the other, you've got a spiritually split home. And while the father may speak the language of the church and the mother the language of the world, the children speak the language of the world. That's what the text says. That's the way it goes. It's an old expression, you know, if you put a good apple in a barrel of rotten apples, that good apple is not going to make the barrel of rotten apples sound and good, but the rotten apple is going to make the good apple bad. That's true in human relationships, too. If a young man marries a girl who speaks a different language than he does spiritually, he may justify that by saying, I'll teach her to speak the language of the church. That'll come in time. Don't worry about it. We love each other, and sooner or later she will learn the Reformed vocabulary and the Reformed faith and learn to speak the language of the church. But it doesn't work. The good never makes the bad good. The bad always makes the good bad. And that's why the children in that kind of a situation speak the bad language. They always will. And that's because of the fact that the bad language is so easy to learn, while the good language is so hard. You can pick up the bad language just simply by listening to television a little while every day. and by having your radio on and by playing the world's songs. And in no time flat, you know that language. It's so easy to learn. And it's so easy to learn because our natures have that tendency in them to love the world and its sin. But the good language, the language of the church, that takes blood, sweat, and tears. That's a hard language to learn. You have to study. You have to go to catechism and pay attention and learn your questions and do your written work year after year after year. You have to study the scriptures. You have to read good books. Otherwise, you won't learn that language. It comes through hard work. And that's why we say, oh my, I don't want to spend that kind of time learning such a hard language when this language is so easy. That's exactly why in these mixed marriages, the bad language won out. For the children, it was much, much easier to learn the language of their mother than the language of their father. And so they didn't bother. But what is of more importance, of course, is, and that's the point which needs stressing, that in these homes that were spiritually divided by the difference in language, there could never be effective, consistent covenant instruction. And that lies at the heart of it. Not only because two languages were spoken in the home, but because the burden of covenant instruction in the home fell on the mother, of course, because the father was busy in the field. And so you know what language they learned. And so covenant instruction went by the board. Covenant instruction, after all, lies at the very heart of learning the language of the church, the language of the scriptures. That's the heart of it. And we do well, people of God, you and I, to ask ourselves in all sincerity before God, what's the language spoken in our homes? What is it? Is it the language of Ashdod? Or is it the language of the church? Ask yourself that. We've got to. Do you teach your children the Reformed faith in the home? Do you teach your children what it means that regeneration is part of salvation? Do you teach your children the meaning of regeneration? Do you teach your children the meaning of predestination? Or do you say, that's the catechism's work? Do you teach your children to pray, or don't you have time for devotions anymore in the home? Because dad's got to go here and mother's got to go there, and tonight is the night we go out to eat, and the children have to hurry away, and you can't get around the supper table together to take the time to read the scriptures and talk about them and pray and teach your children to pray. Is that what happens? When the conversation is in the home, when the conversation takes place, what's the conversation about? What's up playing on television? What's playing on the radio? What are the magazines lying about? What are you talking about amongst yourselves? Are you talking about how to earn more money? Are you talking about the new car you're going to buy? Are you talking about the new house you'd like to have? Are you talking about your dissatisfaction with the things of this world that God has given you and how you wish you could have more and more and more? It's the language of the world. But if the language of the world is spoken, don't you see, people of God, that the language of the church becomes a foreign tongue? Don't you see that? So that pretty soon, a generation comes along that doesn't know that language anymore. What are you talking about? The minister talked about this morning some big word. How does that word go? I don't know how to say it, but I don't know what it means. I don't know. I never heard that kind of language before. We were reading at the table this morning out of Deuteronomy 7. There you have the heart of it. The Lord is warning Israel in Deuteronomy 7 about the dangers of mixed marriages. And then he says this. He warns the Israelites when they get into Canaan, don't marry the people in Canaan, but destroy them. Break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. And then he says this, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's still true today. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen. That's why you must live alone. And all that glorious deliverance and redemption which God hath wrought through Jesus Christ for us, and powerfully in us by his Spirit, is the redemption which fills our hearts with praise and glory to the God of our salvation, who has saved us through Christ by his marvelous grace. And if our hearts are full of that whole long story of the history of the church, from paradise one to paradise the second, and the marvelous works of God which he has performed through Christ for his church, and we see that, and know that, and love that, that's what we'll speak of. And that's what we'll want our children to know, and we'll want them to speak of. Until we're out of this world and we're in heaven, where our language will be perfectly the language of praise and glory to God who has saved us. If in our lives are to be found this sin, beloved, repent. Let us repent before God in sorrow of heart and earnestly pray for grace that we may learn and our children with us to speak the language of the church until Christ comes. Amen.
Lord our God, we humble ourselves beneath thy chastening hand, and we cry out unto thee for forgiveness and mercy and pardon. O our God, remember us and bless us and teach us the blessed language of the church, of the scriptures, which thou hast given to us as our heritage, and which is a faint echo
of the glorious language which we will speak in heaven, when we as thy covenant people and our children are forever redeemed to the praise of the glory of thy grace. Amen.